Okay, so we're in, this is topic five. Last week, I'm thankful for Brad to come and talk about finances and marriage. Hopefully, we found that useful. It's not up on the web yet. It will be soon. But I thought that was really good to keep us focused, particularly today, because today is they're selling the bonds today, right? Are you making an announcement?
No, there's going to be
special.
Special announcement.
Oh. So this morning we're in topic five, marriage and sexual purity. And so I had a quandary, actually, of what study to do while the ladies were away. Because I knew at one point the ladies would be away. So I thought, next week is communication. I thought, well, that'd be good to have everybody there for that. The week after that is forgiveness and relationship reconciliation. So I thought, well, everybody should be at that. So this is the one that happened to fit today. So most of the guys will get this. So those of us that have exercised true saving faith have been changed. Everybody agree to that? Hopefully we do. Right? We have been changed. We have been made new. God has done something supernatural in our hearts. We've been made new in Christ. Since we are new creatures in Christ, the scriptures are clear that those that have been made new will act new. That there will be fruits in keeping with repentance that will be observed in our life. It has a practical implication for our life. We see in the scriptures that our calling is toward holiness and purity. 1 Timothy 1:9 says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Titus, one of my favorite books, said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Since we've been changed, it's true we have been changed, but we're also called to live differently. Not only, it's a kind of a dual thing. We've been changed from the inside out, but we're also called to act like we've been changed as well. Because of our position in Christ, one of the areas of holiness which should really display a marked difference between us and the world is our view of sex and sexual immorality. So that should be something that's very different than the world's view. The time that that the apostles were writing and ministering is not so different than today, really, in terms of the immorality in society. So this is very applicable for us today. I think a question for us is, where do you get your thinking of sex from and sexual immorality? Is it from the world or is it from the scriptures? Hopefully we can all say it's from the scriptures, right? Because if we go with the world's view, it's going to be totally different. Well, before we look at purity in marriage, we do want to look at some biblical principles of sex in marriage and the purpose of sex in marriage. And we'll say this later, but we'll say it again later when we talk about purity, but the only sex that can be acceptable to God is sex within the context of marriage. I think we could all agree to that. It doesn't take long to be reading the scriptures where we see that that's the case. And it's not being prudish, it's simply saying this is what the scriptures teach. And so we'll say it later on too, but that's we need to say it as we get into to this as well. Okay, so the first purpose of sex within marriage is to glorify God. The purpose of everything is to glorify God. That is our purpose. Our mission is to make disciples. Our purpose is to glorify God. And so just with the marriage relationship, the purpose is to glorify God. The purpose of sex within marriage is to glorify God as well. And we see that from several passages. The second purpose of sex in marriage is procreation, to make babies. Right? We see that very clearly in Genesis 1. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. A purpose of sex within marriage, the marriage context, is to make babies, okay? To procreate. Another purpose within marriage is to express marital intimacy. And we can see this if we read the Song of Solomon. As we go through the Song of Solomon, sometimes it's weird. We don't understand it, but if we study it in context and really try to understand it, it's speaking of the intimacy within the marriage relationship. And so we see this, that sex within marriage is a way to express marital intimacy. We see also that a purpose of sex within marriage is to deepen marriage companionship. Song of Solomon 3:1 says, "On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but did not find him." The sex had deepened their relationship, and their desire was to have a deeper relationship, and was getting ever deeper because of this the physical aspect of their relationship. Next is physical pleasure. We see several passages in the scriptures that talk about the physical pleasure of sex, and it is a desirous thing. And we see that even in our culture, right? But within the marriage context, all these other things, but it also brings physical pleasure. And we see that from those two passages that we laid out there in the notes. And the last purpose of sex within marriage is purity. Protecting from sexual immorality by meeting a need for physical fulfillment. We see this from 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over her own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Then in verse 8, "But I say to the unmarried, to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I. If they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So, we see from this passage that a purpose of the sexual relationship within marriage is purity, a biblical, God-honoring outlet for the desire for sex. So what are some other purposes people apply to sex within marriage? And I'm thinking specifically of negative purposes.
Control.
That was one I was thinking of. A couple others. You can actually answer, it's okay. How about manipulation? Manipulation? Power or control? Spencer said. I think there's some negative uses of sex within marriage as well that we need to understand and not be emulating. Next, there are some biblical principles of sex in marriage that we wanted to talk about and bring out because the, we are, many of us did not come to Christ as a child, right? Or grow up in a Christian family. And so there's things that we had been steeped in, and we'll read a passage here in a few minutes that talks about that. Or we grew up in a Christian family, and for years, throughout our life, we were told one thing about sex, and now we get married and we think something different. So it's important for us to understand some biblical principles of sex. So the first one is that sex in marriage is pure and holy. God created the marriage union to include sex, and this union, he said, was very good. We saw it again in Genesis, where he says, "Be fruitful and multiply," how he created them male and female, and then later on in verse 31, "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And so that includes the physical relationship within marriage as very good. And this is important, I think, because, like I said, some of us have grown up in families where, for years, sex was viewed as maybe dirty or evil, right? And now we get married. And we need to understand that within marriage, sex is pure and holy. It's an activity that God blesses. In fact, it is commanded. Sex within marriage is commanded. And so, because of that, God doesn't command us to do something that's bad for us. He commands us to do things that are good for us. And so that's something for us to keep in mind. Another goal of sex in marriage is giving and providing sexual satisfaction to your spouse. Sex is not about self, it's about giving to satisfy your spouse. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 7 again, where it says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. So a purpose in the physical relationship is to satisfy your spouse, to please your spouse. We see that also in the definition of love, right? John 3:16, for God so gave love the world that he gave his only begotten son. A definition of love is to give of yourself. And so within marriage, the sexual relationship is about giving, not about getting. Not about getting. And this is maybe particularly difficult for the husband. But we need to have our mindset that this is a giving act, not a getting act. In 1 Corinthians 7, we find some other principles related to the marriage sexual relationship. In verses 3 and 4, we find that each spouse is commanded to strive to satisfy the other. Sex in marriage is a privilege and a pleasure, but also a responsibility or a duty. To serve your spouse. We also see that sex in marriage should be regular and continuous. Regular and continuous. The only exception we saw there in 1 Corinthians 7 is by mutual consent for the purpose of prayer. And really what that means is, by mutual consent means there has to be a conversation, right? There has to be communication about why we're not engaging in physical intimacy for a time. It's not supposed to just stop. There's supposed to be a conversation. And there's supposed to be a purpose. A purpose to focus on your relationship with God. And really, within the scriptures, there's no other reason given for abstinence within marriage. Now we know practically, right, that there's times where a spouse is sick, right? When you have little ones that make life busy and difficult sometimes, right? We know there are other reasons why they're it may not be as regular and consistent as it once was, but the scriptures are clear that it should be regular and consistent. Finally, there in 1 Corinthians 7, we find that extended periods of abstinence in marriage increase the temptation for immorality. Right? Verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may come devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So those extended periods increase the temptation for immorality, for sin. It's interesting, in doing some study for this, I found at least not overtly Christian, but I think it was a non-Christian website that actually said that abstinence in marriage leads to can lead to infidelity and divorce. It actually said that on this non-Christian website. I mean, that's not surprising, right? Because that's what the scriptures teach. It's the truth the scriptures teach. Question for us is, do you view sex as a way to get what you want or a way to serve your spouse? A way to serve your spouse. Something very important, I think, for us to think about. Any questions or comments before we move on to the purity aspect of it? Kind of want to get ourselves caged correctly about what it should be within marriage before we talk about what it shouldn't be. Okay. So the next section, sex outside of marriage. So we said this before, but the only kind of sex that can honor God is sex between a man and a woman who are married to each other. Scriptures are clear about that. Everything else is sin. Everything else is sin. It's God's will that we be set apart from sin and increase in sanctification, become more and more like Christ in character. Specifically related to sex, we are to abstain from sexual immorality. This is one of the verses that I memorized early in my walk. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4. You abstain from sexual immorality. The question maybe for us is, do you view the involvement in sexual sin as an activity for unbelievers only? I'm a believer. I've been made new in Christ. Therefore, I don't want anything to do with this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that some of us walk this way often before we came to Christ. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians 6 there. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Some of us walked this way before we came to Christ, but we've been changed and we should no longer be walking in that way. I think it's useful to look at what some of the words that are used to describe sexual immorality in the Scriptures. And here in 1 Corinthians 6, as well as other places in the New Testament, we see specific words used to describe immorality. Here in 1 Corinthians 6, we see fornicators. That means someone who is sexually immoral or commits sexual immorality. Adulterers, someone who is unfaithful to a spouse. Someone who has sex with someone who's not their spouse. The effeminate. This means, the word means soft or soft to the touch. And metaphorically, it's a male who submits himself to being used homosexually. We've kind of changed that word in modern vernacular, but that's what the word means in the Greek, and so we're concerned about what it means in the Greek. Today, we think of it as someone who's not masculine, right? But that's not what the Scriptures, the word in the Greek means. Homosexuals are means one who lies with a male is with a female. Romans 13 says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Two words in here. Sexual promiscuity. This word means sexual intercourse outside of marriage, just in general. When it's used in this way. Sensuality means referred to any excess or lack of restraints, but came to convey the idea of shameless excess and the absence of restraints and uninhibited sexual indulgence. That word for sensuality. Galatians 5 says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, and he goes on. And then in verse 21, he says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Immorality here, porneia, from where we get pornography, right, is associated with sexual excess and indulgence and every kind of extramarital, unlawful, or unnatural sexual intercourse. Impurity means generally moral uncleanliness in thought, word, and deed, especially in terms of sexual sin. Ephesians 5. For this we know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or a covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. So those two words, impure and immoral, have been defined up above that. And again in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And those two words have been used previously as well. So we can kind of see from these passages what God thinks of sex outside of marriage. He says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, from Galatians. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Those that walk in sin, including sexual sin, demonstrate that regeneration is not taking place. We walk in this way. It's a pattern of our life. Right? We should be questioning whether we've actually bowed our knees before Christ. As a pattern of life. So really a question for us then is how do you walk? How do you walk? Hopefully all of us have been around long enough, right? We've been interacting with the Scriptures long enough. We understand that these things are true. These things should not be part of our life. For time today, I'm going to skip the next section there at the bottom of page 4. You can read that on your own. Some extra information for you. But I want to keep moving on. Any questions or comments before you? Okay. The next section is on lust. Lust. We talked about acts, sexual acts. Now we want to talk about what the heart is, what the heart level problem is. Many people really think that, right? They think that the problem with sexual sins is the acts of sexual immorality. In fact, we see this even among believers. We'll hear some things like, it's okay to look as long as I don't touch. And we hear those kinds of things. But is that really what God is saying in the Scriptures? Is that what He says about what the heart issue is? I don't think so. The problem is lust. The problem is the heart level. And that's the way it is with all sin. It's not really, it's only the act that's coming out of a heart. The heart's the problem. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 15. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. That comes out of the heart. The heart is the problem. The heart is what we want to address. Now in English, lust is the normal English word that we use to describe evil sexual heart motives. I mean, if someone says, I'm lusting, it's not a, we don't misunderstand that in English, right? We understand what that means. In the Greek, though, the word for lust simply conveys the idea of having one's passion toward. Okay? It can actually be, it's the term itself is neutral. It can be positive or negative depending on the context in which it's used. And it's used in a positive sense to mean earnestly desire. And it refers to God-given desires which are fulfilled in a God-honoring way. I think that's really important. God-honoring, God-given desires which are fulfilled in a God-honoring way. And we can see even Jesus used this term. In Luke 22, he says, Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That's that word. That's the word for lust. Paul in Philippians 1, but I am hard pressed from both directions, to die and be with Christ or to stay and serve, right? And he says, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. He earnestly desires to be with the Lord. I think we can all say amen to that. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:17, Paul says again, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, but not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. God-honoring, God-given desires which are fulfilled in a God-honoring way. However, we can understand that mostly it's used negatively. Mostly it's used negatively. And it's used negatively to describe strong desires which are perverted by our totally depraved sinful nature. Now for us as believers, we're free from the power of sin over our life, and we don't have to walk this way. We are free. When we bow before Christ, trusting Him completely as Lord and Savior, the power of sin over us is broken. We don't have to live this way. We have a choice. But this word is used to describe God-given desires that are corrupted by our nature. Galatians 5 says, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Colossians 3, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. We'll talk about this passage in a few minutes too. Evil desire. Romans 6, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, lusts. and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Again in Galatians, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's the lust. Lust of the flesh. Evil desire. So what is the relationship between lust, temptation, and sin? It's a big desire. Right? It's a big desire. James helps us with this. In James 1, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." The words for carried away and enticed here are very picturesque. They're really an interesting picture, I think, of what's given. Carried away means to draw out, drag forth, or drag away, draw away. And it pictures luring a fish from its place of safety by bait. Have you ever been fishing? And you're walking along a stream, and there's an overhang, and there's fish down in there. You throw the bait down in, and you're trying to lure that fish out to get the bait. That's the picture. And the word for enticed means to beguile and trap, entice, and it pictures catching a fish by the use of bait. So the picture here is catching something. Drawing something out from safety and catching it. So the problem here isn't the strong desire. The problem is perverted strong desire, which is fleshly lust. It's the corruption of, in this case, sexual desire that wages war against the soul. God's given most people a strong desire for sex or intimacy. The strong desire becomes perverted by our total depravity. Without the control of the Holy Spirit, for a believer who's been broken free, the power of sin has been broken over them, without the power of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to live God-honoringly and exercise self-control over the flesh. I mean, that's how we have self-control, is by walking in the Spirit. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, self-control. So the picture here is this strong desire draws us out from the safety of living a Spirit-filled life. And entices us to entertain the strong desire in a God-dishonoring way. That fleshly lust is then it's conceived and it gives birth to sin. We're tempted to be drawn out from our safety of walking close with Christ, of walking in the Spirit. Look at what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount about fleshly lust, sexual fleshly lust, in the heart. Matthew 5, "You have heard that it is said you should not commit adultery." Okay? Everybody knew that. Don't commit adultery. Jesus said, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery." And Jesus takes it to the root of the problem, right? That the root of the problem is the heart. The heart. Look here means to look at, and it's in the present tense, which means pictures continually looking. So everyone who continually looks or gazes at a woman with perverted, strong desire for her is sinning in his heart. We're sinning. Okay. So the question for us is, do you consider sexual lust as serious as sins of sexual acts? Do you consider it the same? Because we kind of entertain the lust, right? We would say, "I would never do something as heinous as adultery or fornication." But we entertain these thoughts. And we entertain this heart attitude. Jesus says it's the same. We need to elevate the seriousness in our minds of the heart attitude. Any questions there before we move on? Okay. I also wanted to mention the greed-like nature of sexual immorality. The greed-like nature. So, sexual sin is really insidious. And the scriptures give us an indication of that. Sexual immorality is a greed-like sin, and it's a sin that involves insatiable appetites. It's a greed-like sin. Look at Colossians 3 again. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, you also once walked when you were living in them. Paul's laying out a progression here from the evil acts back to the heart attitude. He's working backwards. Immorality and impurity are those sexual acts. Passion, evil desire, lust. That word for evil desire, that's the same we've been talking about. And greed. Greed, which amounts to idolatry. Ultimately, immoral acts come from greed, which is the desire to have something in the place of God, which is what? It's idolatry. I'm going to worship something in the place of God, that is idolatry. Since sinful sexual acts come from hearts of greed here, we can see that this really isn't a linear issue. What I mean is, it's not idolatry and greed and passion, evil desire, and then acts of sexual morality. Because greed describes a strong desire to acquire more and more. To get more and more. Especially that which is forbidden. It describes an insatiable selfishness, an insatiable desire to have more. Once obtained, the desire is for more. So there's like a circular thing here, right? I have greed, lust, acts of immorality. I want more. Greed, lust, immorality. I want more. That's what makes sexual sin so insidious. By taking part in it, greed is fed and greed always wants more. A great example of this is pornography. You talk with a man who's been involved in pornography, it's an insatiable appetite. It's fulfilled, they want more. It's fulfilled, they want more. This is what sexual sin is. That's why we have to be so careful in this area. Because it is a greed-like sin. Any questions or comments?
It's similar to greed in terms of making money. I know you've got this analogy, right?
Yeah.
If you're building a business, if you have a business you're trying to grow, and you want to make money to support your payments, those are all good things. But then there's that greed that can take over where it's not constrained by faith, love,
Yeah, the example is money, right?
Yeah.
God-honoring desire to work hard, right, that gets perverted, and greed takes over, and we want more and more and more. That's an excellent example. Let's look at on page 7, the cost of sexual sin. And it's very high. It's very high. The first and foremost, sexual sin, like all sin for the believer, brings disgrace upon the name of God. Look at 2 Peter 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Spoken bad of. Spoken bad of. Look at Romans 2. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as written. We say one thing, we do another, and God is blasphemed because of you, among the Gentiles, among the world. Look at Ephesians 5. But your immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Must not even be named among us. So first and foremost, it dishonors God. It dishonors God. It has the added consequences of destroying marriages, families. We've seen that recently in our church. Ministries, churches. The cost is high. The cost is high. A key point is that this act of sexual sin most likely doesn't happen all out of the blue. A man doesn't wake up one day, or a woman wake up one day and decide, today's the day I'm going to commit adultery. There's small sins that have been entertained along the way. We see this with the nation of Israel, right? Little tests along the way up to entering the promised land that they failed. And when you get to the promised land, when the big test comes, they fail that big test. It's like this here. Small little things along the way that we entertain, that we allow to dwell, we don't repent of. And it leads us down a path to want more and more.
Yeah, I've heard MacArthur say, he said one time, he says, when a man falls, he doesn't fall far.
Yeah.
I think that's true with some things we've dealt with. Counseling people is the little things. And it's not viewing sin as sin is supposed to be viewed, you know, which is against God.
Yeah.
We forget that part.
Yeah.
Well, it made me feel bad, so I'll confess.
Yeah.
You know, but it's because it's a habit. Like you said, before you know it, it goes into something.
That's really good. Thanks. These things must be avoided at all costs. These things will destroy everything that we once held dear. God's reputation, our family, our witness, all of these things. Question for us is, what are you doing to protect God's reputation in this regard? What are you doing? Do you care about what God's reputation is? Obviously, He doesn't need us, right? But He asks, He commands that we glorify Him, that we demonstrate by the way we live that He's done something magnificent in our life. What are you doing to protect yourself from the insidiousness of sexual sin? What are you doing? Protect yourself. The cost is high. The cost is high. There's the next section talks about putting off sexual sin. It's really a review of the put off, renew, put on dynamic that we've talked about in the past. And so I want to put it in the notes for us, but I want to move on to some other areas in the notes here before we run out of time. So go ahead and read that on your own, that whole section. I think that will be useful for you, particularly if you find yourself in the cycle, right? That greed cycle. Talking about repenting of sin and bowing once more before the Lord, being filled with the Spirit, having our minds renewed by the Word, and putting on righteousness. Right, that dynamic of doing it. So maybe look, go over to page 9, if you would. Because here's some, laid out some strategies for sexual purity. Some strategies for walking in sexual purity. Now, one thing is, I don't want to lay out for us how to do each of these things. This is between you and God, how you're going to implement these things in your life. What I do want to say is this is what the Scriptures teach. Here's some promises, here's some principles, here's some commands that are laid out here. How you implement those in your life is between you and God. I can tell you how I might do this, and that I'll probably give you some examples as we go through here, but how you do this is between you and God. The first one is walk in the Spirit. You want to avoid sexual sin, walk tight with God. Be focusing on your relationship with Christ. Walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh, as Galatians 5 tells us to. First and foremost, walk in the Spirit. Be taking in, meditating, and memorizing God's Word continually. One of those little things that take us down the path to sin is ignoring our relationship with Christ. Well, I'm not taking in the Word of God regularly. I'm not thinking about it through the day. I'm busy. Look at Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? We can all answer that, right? By keeping it according to your word. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not what? Sin against you. Sin against you. It's not rocket science, right? Be involved in your relationship with God. Number three there is guard your mind. Guard your mind. Once you get some of these ideas in your mind, these pictures in your mind, it's very difficult to get them out. You need to guard our mind. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for though we walk in the Spirit, we do not war according to the Spirit. For the weapons of warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to be protecting what's coming to our mind and taking those thoughts captive as they come into our mind.
Like Philippians 4,
what are we
flooding your mind with? Is there a true one, right? Pure.
Let's actually read that. That's really good. Philippians 4. Let's turn over to Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8. What are you bringing into your mind? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. What are we bringing into our mind? Now, in areas of freedom, I don't want to be your judge on those things. Right? We have freedom in Christ to be involved in different things that we like. But there's things that we need to dwell on that will lead us to immorality. If we dwell on those things, so we need to be not dwelling on those things. Right? We need to be dwelling on what is true, honorable, pure, a good repute. Along with that, number four, set your mind on things above. Colossians 3. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated for Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. Are we thinking about Christ often? Are we meditating on what the blessings we have in Christ? The amazing things God has done for us in Christ. Number five, keep alert. Keep alert, 1 Peter 5. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Be alert. Be cognizant of what's going on around you. Have you ever done this? You're flipping through, I'm a flipper on the television, right? Which is probably a bad to begin with. But you're flipping through the channel and all of a sudden you just stop. All of a sudden you think, what am I watching? We have to be alert. We need to be careful. Be alert. Number six, be proper. Be proper. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Must not even be named among you. Because it's improper to have that named among you. How about number seven? Be careful of your relationships. 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Who are you hanging out with? Who are you hanging out with? Are you hanging out with people who themselves are involved in immorality? Are they your closest acquaintances? Bad company corrupts good morals. It's a truism. How about number eight? Do not put yourself in a place to sin. Do not put yourself in a place to sin. Romans 13, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Don't provide for the flesh to sin. It's hard enough to avoid the world, right? Don't add to that by giving it an opportunity, purposing to give yourself an opportunity. How about number nine? Guard your eyes. Guard your eyes. Job. Remember what God said about Job? Upright. Right? Turning away from evil. This is what he says. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? I made a covenant with my eyes. How could I lust? Because I made a covenant with my eyes. How about guard your lips? Ephesians 4, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Again, Ephesians 5, and there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. What's coming out of our mouths when we're talking with those of the opposite sex? What's coming out? Coarse jesting, flirting. What's coming out? How about we guard our ears? We guard our ears. Proverbs 5, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Look at what Joseph did, Genesis 39. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. He did not listen. We need to guard our ears. An area of this might be, and our guard our lips and our ears, an area of this might be, what kind of conversations are you having with those of the opposite sex that aren't your spouse? kind of conversations do you have? Do you get personal with someone of the opposite sex who's not your spouse? Do you bear your heart to someone like that? I don't think that's a good idea. Do you allow someone of the opposite sex to bear their heart to you? Something I've done in the past is when that starts to happen, I say, you know what, my wife would love to talk to you. She's a wise woman. She'd love to sit down and have a chat. Stop it. Number 12, guard God's and your reputation. I added God's reputation in there, in your notes. So add, guard yours and God's reputation. Ephesians 5 again, but immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. How about for the elder qualifications, 1 Timothy and Titus? An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Husband of one wife means sexually pure. But they must be above reproach. An accusation can't justifiably be brought against them. Now people can accuse you all you want, but it can't be justifiably brought against them. Is that us? Are we guarding our reputation? How about number 13? If all else fails, right, you run. You run. Genesis 39, Potiphar's wife, she caught him by his garment, Joseph's garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. He ran. Look at 2 Timothy 2. Paul telling Timothy, now flee from youthful lusts. Flee. Run. Sprint. Not just flee these things, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee, run. How about number 14? Have accountability. Have accountability. Colossians 3. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created. As I look at this passage, I think of these lists of things he lays out here, right? And then almost out of a new thought in my mind comes, do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another. What could we be lying to each other about?
How well we're doing.
Yeah, right? Don't lie to one another since you've laid aside the old self. Maybe I haven't laid aside the old self. Right? Maybe I'm not putting off the way I need to be. It's interesting that the people who have fallen, not far, have, as far as we knew, for the most part, everything was great. Everything was great. Couldn't be better. How you doing? Wonderful. We lied to one another. you're involved in a growth group, that's not the way this is supposed to be. We're not supposed to be lying to one another. How are you really doing? You know, my relationship with my wife's not very good. We're struggling. Okay, well, let's bring some help to you. Let's care for one another. So there's some principles, some strategies for sexual purity. Any questions or comments? We'll move on. Okay. Here's some evaluation questions that I thought for myself, these have been useful. Okay. Remember, for the first one, do I intentionally view sexually explicit material? Or am I negligent in my purpose to not view it? Am I negligent in that purpose? Do I find myself all of a sudden watching a Carl's Jr. commercial? I never thought you'd have to worry about that, right? Do I spend time alone with someone of the opposite sex that's not my spouse? Do I look forward to time alone with someone of the opposite sex that's not my spouse? Do I try to justify time alone with someone of the opposite sex that's not my spouse? Do I confide in someone of the opposite sex that's not my spouse? Guard your mouth. Do I have emotional bonds with someone of the opposite sex that's not my spouse? Yes. That's a great question. So the question is it, are these for the married or unmarried? My purpose here was for the married, but I think that for the unmarried as well, I think the unmarried obviously needs to be careful as well, right? So I think these questions are good. I think, you know, if you're dating with the intent to have a marriage relationship eventually, then obviously there are some of these things that you're going to open your heart at to some level, right? So I would say in that case, attention to all intentions for one to one kind of idea. But my intent mostly is for, since this is a marriage class, was for the marriage. Do I joke and flirt with someone of the opposite sex that's not my spouse? Do I ever touch or am I ever touched by someone of the opposite sex that's not my spouse? Keep your hands to yourself. Maybe these questions are useful for you. They have been for me in the past. So in conclusion, God's will is for His children to be set apart and practiced from sin and increase in sanctification. Specifically related to sex, we're to abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from it. To never take part in it. We talked about the cost of sexual immorality being high. Right? God's name will be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Bringing disgrace upon the name of God. By walking in the Spirit and applying these biblical principles of putting off sin, the believer can walk in a way that honors God.